We are continuing our series in the book of Exodus. And if you have been tracking along with us, we have found ourselves at a very important time in our study, chapter 12. Last week, Greg did a great job introducing us to the 10th plague. And this morning, we're going to be launching into chapter 12. And chapter 12 has an awful lot to teach us. And what I'd like to do to begin is just to have a word of prayer here to prepare our hearts. Father, I thank you for this time that you have given to us, for your mercy, your goodness to us. And Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher here this morning, that we would hear from you, that you would challenge us in our thinking, and that we would see the Lord Jesus, even in our text this morning, and that we might love him even more. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We begin chapter 12 by looking at the first 13 verses. But before we do that, I want to lay a foundation for us, because I think it's going to be really, really important for us if we're to understand what we're going to be studying here this morning, which is namely the Passover. So I want to just take a couple of minutes here to talk about the Bible and how we interpret it, because this is very important. We need to remember, first of all, that the Bible is not just one book. It's actually a collection of 66 different books written over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages and on three different continents and by 40 different authors. So think about that for a moment. There is an unparalleled, I would say, supernatural unity among these books, because every single one of them points to the person of Jesus. Now, I mean, think about that. Centuries before Jesus was ever born, books were written that spoke about him. How can that be, other than the scriptures are of supernatural origin, that they are God-breathed, inspired by God. And though it contains the words of men and angels, it speaks with one voice, God's. And we need to remember that. So it's necessary then for us to view scripture, the whole of it, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a unity. In addition to this, we need to remember that God knows the end from the beginning. History is unfolding according to his plan. And God has chosen to reveal himself and his redemption to us in both the Old and the New Testament. Sometimes as Christians, we can tend to, you know, just think, well, the Old Testament, well, that was, you know, for the Jews back in the day. We're New Testament people. No, we're God's people. And he wrote both of the Testaments, and that all speaks about Christ. And there is a progress of redemption from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. Christ is partially revealed in the Old Testament in shadow and in type and in pattern, but he is fully revealed in the New Testament. And in many ways, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. I love that quotation by St. Augustine, and it's been morphed into different ways of saying it, but this is what he said. He said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So it's necessary then for us to interpret the old in light of the new. just one example of how this principle of interpretation will impact our understanding of the Old Testament. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God chose us before the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says that all who dwell on the earth will worship it, that is the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. You begin to see what's happening here. Jesus was not an afterthought. If you belong to Christ here this morning, it's because your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth, before the world was. It boggles the mind to think about, but that's what Scripture teaches. And the only way that that could happen is if God had already enacted a plan of redemption whereby the second person of the Trinity would become a man and come to earth and give his life as a ransom for many. And it is only because of him that our names can be included in the book of life. So we conclude that it was always God's plan to send Jesus. So it shouldn't surprise us then when we come to the Old Testament and we see all these types and patterns and shadows of the new in the old. So that's why it's important as we come to the Old Testament to see what it has to say about God's ultimate plan, and that is to send Christ as our Redeemer. Now, I spent all this time talking about the Bible and how to interpret it so that we might understand the meaning and the significance of what we're about to study. Now, this is quite a statement, but I believe it's true. Our whole understanding of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb begins right here in Exodus 12. That's why, as I've been preparing for this message, I've been so excited, because I'm getting to see Jesus in a different light, in a different way, and to understand who he is and what exactly he has done for us. So in this chapter, in these first 13 verses of this chapter, we're going to learn that only the blood of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, can deliver us from sin and its consequences and provide for us a new beginning. I brought something with me this morning to kind of show you. This is a marker. You know what this is used for? Marking things, yes, marking things. The word marker simply means a person or thing that marks. Now, you can find other definitions, but that's the simplest one that I found. And when you think about it, lots of things can serve as markers. You can use a bookmark, a sign, a plaque, a landmark, a monument, a tombstone. All those things are markers. They mark something. In each of our lives are marked by certain people, places, things, and events. From our birth to our first words, to our first steps, to our first car, graduation, our wedding, the birth of our children and our grandchildren. But there also ought to be spiritual markers in our lives, i.e., the day we were saved, the day we were baptized, or those moments in our lives when God showed up in a big way. As I look back on my life, I can see the hand of God at certain moments so clearly. And those are markers in my life. sometimes to help us remember these important things, we use other markers, like pictures or memorabilia. But perhaps the most common way that we tend to mark things that we don't want to forget is with a calendar. And it was no different for God's people in Moses' day. So here in chapter 12, we see that God gives his people a very special marker. It would be known as the Passover, and it would be observed on the same date each year. In verses 1 and 2, God institutes this marker or calendar to observe the other marker, the Passover. In verses 3 through 6, God provides his people with instructions for observing the Passover. And in verses 12 through 13, we see the purpose behind it all. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Exodus chapter 12. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. And as we look at verse 1, we're going to see a marker for a new beginning. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." God is about to deliver his people out of Egypt. And in preparation for this, he reorders their entire world. The events of this chapter actually occur during the March-April time frame in the civil calendar, which began in September-October of the previous, we would say the previous year, but for them that would have been the beginning of the year. And now, for the Israelites, it will be the first month of the year. So the seventh month is now going to become the first month, and it will be known as Aviv, meaning fresh young ears, and not these kind. But it speaks of the upcoming barley harvest. Centuries later, after the nation of Israel was in captivity, four of the months took on Babylonian names. And so Aviv would actually be known as the month of Nisan. So in case you hear those words, understand they're one and the same, speaking for the same time frame. And because this was the month of their deliverance, the month in which God saved them from slavery and death, God wanted them to never forget it, as if all those plagues weren't enough. So he institutes this new calendar, signifying a new beginning and a new identity as the people of God. And more than that, because this was now the first month, it signified that God was to be first in their lives. So when I was thinking about this, my first thought was, have I had a new beginning? Have you had a new beginning? See, the new beginning comes about because of what God has done. Has Jesus Christ delivered you from your sins? Again, only the blood of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, can deliver us from the bondage and the consequences of sin and provide for us a new beginning. We need to be sure that we've had a new beginning in our lives, that Christ has redeemed us. Those of you that have been delivered, do you remember what he saved you from and to? It's so easy to forget. You know, the longer you walk with Christ, you can forget what it was like, what it was that God saved you from. That's why all throughout Scripture, we're told to remember. We're told to remember the Lord, remember all of his wonders, all of his good deeds, all of his precepts. New Testament writers tell us that it's no trouble for us to remind you of these things because we forget. We are to remember that we were once alienated from God and destined for wrath. We need to remember that once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. God wanted Israel to never forget who he was and what he did for them. So he gave them a multi-sensory object lesson called the Passover. Jesus did the same for us. He never wanted us to forget what he was going to do for us at the cross. He never wanted us to forget the sacrifice that he would make for us. So he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So when we come to the Lord's table, we remember that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for the remission of sins. And like the Passover, the Lord's table is a multi-sensory experience. In it, we not only hear the story of redemption, but we see it, we touch it, we taste it. And at the conclusion of my message here this morning, we're going to do just that as we partake of the Lord's table together. So, what about the instructions for observing the Passover? Well, they begin there in verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight." Now, the instructions for the Passover are given twice in this chapter, in verses 1 through 13, and then again in verse 21 through 23. And in between are instructions concerning the festival of unleavened bread. Now, the instructions in verses 1 through 13 are given to Moses. But then Moses takes these instructions and gives them to the elders in verses 21 through 23. There was a part of me that was just thinking not only about this message and the next message and the message after that, and in some ways kind of bringing it all together, but we're just going to let it slowly unpack itself. What I want you to notice here is that these instructions are for the whole congregation of Israel. There are several instructions here. First, there are instructions for choosing a lamb. On the 10th day of the month, every man who is the head of his home is to take a lamb for the entire household. And if there's not enough people in the household to justify having a lamb, you're to go to your nearest neighbor and you're to tag team together. You're to gather together in one home and share the lamb together, and there's to be enough for everyone. The lamb can be taken from the sheep or the goats, but it must be a male lamb without blemish. In other words, it's to be a lamb without defect. It's supposed to be a year old, a male lamb without defect, without blemish, and I'll come back to that in a bit. And although there aren't any explicit instructions for caring for the lamb, we know that it's inherent in these instructions to do so. He's to bring the lamb into their home and to care for it until the 14th day of the month, meaning they must keep the lamb alive during that period. They are to provide sustenance for the lamb, provide a place for it to sleep. No doubt, while in the home, the children would view the lamb as their pet and play with it. And then we read in verses 7 through 11, God giving specific instructions for slaughtering the lamb, applying its blood, and then eating the meal. Verse 7 says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with leavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So here we see that at twilight, on the 14th day of the month, they're to kill the lamb, and they're to take some of the blood, and they're to put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And then they're to get into the house. And they do that in the home in which they will be eating the Passover meal. All of the Hebrew households in Egypt are to do the very same thing. This is not a command for a certain segment of the population, but for all of Israel. So I want you to try to imagine thousands of lambs being killed and the blood being put on the doorposts of the house at the very same time, all throughout the land of Egypt. The head of the household would take the lamb, he would pull back its head, and he would slit his throat. And blood would go everywhere. And the once spotless lamb would be stained red by its own blood. Certainly, at least I think, the children would have been horrified to see their pet like this. But then they're told that they're to roast the entire lamb on the fire, complete with its head, legs, and inner parts. Why? Why is that? Well, the Egyptians and the Syrians oftentimes made their sacrifices, took their animals to sacrifice, and they boiled them in water and in milk. And so this is one way of setting Israel apart again from the nation of Egypt. It's another distinction that God is making between his people and Pharaoh's people. But more importantly, fire throughout Scripture is a picture of judgment. And since this was a sacrifice for sins, fire was an appropriate way of not only preparing the meal, but also getting rid of anything that was left. We know in Scripture we've heard of the burnt offerings and things like that. Fire purifies. They're to eat the flesh that very night and have nothing left over. That's interesting, you know. You know, a lot of times when I'm, you know, eating nowadays, I'm trying not to eat everything on my plate. You know, push it away a little bit, cut down on the portions. Here's, you know, you're to eat everything. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about the Passover. He said, "The Paschal lamb was not killed in order to be looked at only, but to be eaten. And our Lord Jesus Christ has not been slain merely that we may hear about him and talk about him and think about him, but that we may feed upon him." There's a picture that God is painting, again, that points to Christ. I mean, Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." It's quite a statement. If anything is left, it is to be burned. Why? again, because this wasn't just a meal. This was a sacrifice. And whatever is not eaten must be consumed by fire. They are to eat the flesh along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Again, we ask, why? See, the bitter herbs were a reminder of the people's bitter slavery and their harsh treatment in captivity. And there's a lesson in this for us. We need to remember. We need to remember what life was like before we were delivered, lest we ever forget. We need to think about the sins that we committed, about how we offended the Lord, how we were destined for an eternity separated from Him. Now, we don't like to think about that. We like to camp out under God's grace. We want to forget the past, but we really can't afford to forget the past. Because if we forget the past, we will fail to appreciate what God has done for us here in the present and what our future has in store for us. Those of us who have been saved from the bitterness and the bondage of sin ought to reflect on it often. This past week, my wife and I had a chance to go to a concert where I heard an old group that I loved growing up, that God actually used to kind of help pave the way for me to come to Christ. And as I'm sitting there and I'm listening to the music and the words, which I knew, memorized, and I'm singing it back, lost my voice at the end of that conference, or the end of that concert, and all I could think about was what God saved me from. It reminded me of where I was, of who I was, of what I was like, and how far God has brought me. I love what Thomas Watson said here. He says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Remember what God has done for you in delivering you from bondage and giving you life." Eating unleavened bread was a time saver. They didn't have time to wait on the dough to rise. They needed to move fast. They needed to be ready to leave quickly, as verse 11 tells us. But there is another reason for eating unleavened bread, and that is there shouldn't have been any leaven in the house. They were told in verses 15, 19, and then again in 13:7 to get rid of the leaven completely. There should be no leaven in the house at all. Now, Ryan's going to talk more about this next week. For now, I just want you to know that leaven was symbolic of sin, of evil. It's not always in Scripture, but many times. So it's often a picture of sin. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, God has reasons for everything that He does. Verse 11 tells us that it is the Lord's Passover. That's interesting. It is the Lord's Passover, meaning it was for the Lord. But not just that. Not just that it was for the Lord. I mean, we see in chapter 12, verse 14, which we're not looking at this morning, is that it was a festival to the Lord. So it was for the Lord, but it's not just that. It is also the Lord's Passover because it was His idea. It was His plagues that came upon Egypt. He's the one providing deliverance. And he's the one that instituted this ritual and dictated what is to be done and how. You see, because it is the Lord's Passover, the people had no right to eat leavened bread. They had no right to have fried lamb chops. They couldn't go out and observe the Passover in the park even, or by themselves. And we'll learn more about that next week. So here's another important application for us. We do not have the right to worship God according to our ideas and our preferences. As shocking as that may sound, we often make worship about our preferences, about our likes, whether it be the style of music, the preacher, the building itself. We are to worship God the way God wants to be worshiped. And he tells us how he wants to be worshiped in Scripture. But that's a sermon for another day. Some of you are saying, oh, gee, tell us. No. So let's talk about the purpose of the blood. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. As I'm reading this passage, I became very curious if any children wondered why they were painting the house in blood. It's a really good question when you think about it. And verse 26 suggests that the children will indeed ask why. Why, Daddy? Why did you have to kill the lamb? Why did you take its blood and put it on our house? The purpose behind it, even if not immediately known to the people, was to do several things. It was to demonstrate the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of the people. Scripture is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners deserving of God's just punishment. There are no exceptions, not even for the people of God. It was to demonstrate also God's justice. His justice demands that sin be dealt with, that a price be paid for sin. The Passover also united God's people, all the families of Jacob, of Israel, becoming one holy nation. Each home followed the same instructions. Each home had the same marker, the same symbol of salvation painted on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. It also illustrated the corporate nature of salvation. See, the Passover, again, was not for select individuals, but for the whole congregation of Israel. God wants a people who will declare his praises. The blood also revealed the need for a substitute and a sacrifice. See, the only way for the children of Israel to avoid this last plague was to slaughter a one-year-old, unblemished male lamb and put its blood on their homes, so that when the Lord came through Egypt, he would see the blood and he would then pass over that home and no plague would befall them. You see, the blood was a sign or a marker, if you would, that justice has been served. that judgment already came to this household. A lamb was sacrificed in place of the firstborn of Israel. See, God is teaching his people that salvation requires a substitute and a sacrifice. Both are necessary. God substituted a lamb and sacrificed it in the place of the firstborn of Israel. And in a similar way, those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ have the blood of Jesus on the doorposts of their lives. So that when God looks at us, he passes over in judgment. Because judgment has already been served. Justice has already been done. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. But not only that, he not only forgives us of our sins, but he imputes to us, or he credits to our account, Christ's righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he just doesn't see a clean slate, no sin, but he actually sees the righteousness of his son. The people may have killed the lamb, but it was the Lord's sacrifice. Now, earlier we saw that it says this is the Lord's Passover. But in verse 27 of this chapter, we read that it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. And then in chapter 23, verse 18, it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened." It's the Lord's sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lord's Passover foreshadows Jesus as the spotless Passover lamb. And once again, the New Testament is instructive here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So here, once again, understanding God knows the end from the beginning. He wrote it all. He planned for it all. And he comes to the Passover in chapter 12, and he says the lamb must be spotless, unblemished, without defect, because it points to the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Not only was he sinless, he was God. And because he was God, his sacrifice would have infinite value. And in case there's any doubt that Jesus is being foreshadowed here as the spotless Lamb of God, consider these verses. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, said this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And then you fast forward to the New Testament in the book of John. John, speaking here about John the Baptist, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And then finally in Revelation chapter 5, it says, John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings.'" All
of these portraits of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God have their origin right here in Exodus 12. Now you know why we study the Old Testament. In it, we are reminded of our own sinful state and our need for a lamb, but not just any lamb. We're all deserving of God's just punishment, but the Lord graciously has provided for us a way of escape through the blood of the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Only He can deliver us from the bondage and the consequences of sin. Only He can provide us with a new beginning. How do we receive this salvation? How do we have this new beginning? Simply by turning from our sin and trusting in Christ and in what He has done for us. The Apostle Paul puts it simply this way: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. It's not a promise that God is going to save the household apart from their faith, but when you come to faith in Christ, you are injected back into your home. And all those people around you now have the hope of eternal life because you have a saving relationship with Christ. If you've not done that yet, how about now? What about right now? In this room or at home? Each of our lives are marked by people, places, things, and events. Make sure that your life is marked by the new birth. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus. He died in your place and He rose from the dead so that one day you too will rise. Because He lives, you can live too. And if you've trusted Christ, never forget the cost for your salvation. Never forget who you were before you were delivered, what you were like before you met Jesus, and where you were headed. Lord God, we thank You for loving us so much that You have provided a lamb, the spotless, sinless, perfect lamb. In Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You endured for us on the cross so that we might be forgiven and have new life and have a new start, a new beginning. And as we come to Your table, we are mindful that it is Your table, for it was Your sacrifice that purchased our pardon. Lord God, we ask that You would do a deep work in us and in our hearts to make us more like Yourself, that we might follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, that we might live as He lived, that we might love as He loved, that we might be forgiving even as He has forgiven us. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your provisions for us and for this opportunity to remember what You have done for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.